Well, Pastor Kevin just gave an introduction to the book of Revelation, and due to the scheduling with spring break and all, that he'll be getting back into that text beginning next Sunday. So starting next Sunday, Revelation chapter 1. We're looking forward to that. But today we're taking a little excursion. We're going to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9. So if you take your copy of the Scriptures and turn there with me, please do that. As I had this Sunday to speak one message, thinking about what to speak on, the guys, my morning Bible study group, we've been going through the life of David, and we came across this passage on Mephibosheth, you know, and we've studied that, and it was just one of those chapters that just came alive to me and spoke to my own soul that I thought, I just got to revisit that and come back. If I have an opportunity to preach, I'll do that. And so that's what we plan to do today. I almost said no to it. Almost decided not to preach this text because, if for nothing else, I have to say his name like 40 times. And I've already botched it, I think, three. And so Mephibosheth, if I just call him Mephib or something like that for short, I was thinking, why couldn't Jonathan have called his son like John Jr. or something like that, right? So anyway, we're going to look at this guy. The title of the message is, I Am Mephibosheth. All right. Now, the background to this passage that we've just read a little bit ago is that David is now king. We're in 2 Samuel. David is now king of the land, both the southern tribe and the northern tribes. Israel's united. This is a great, great time. The kingdom has expanded. David has done some major military advances, and David has won all his battles. That's one thing about David, he never loses because of God, and God is with him. So there's some great military victories, and there's some great administration that David has built. That's the end of chapter 8. And now we come to chapter 9, verse 1. And we're going to see David, and we're going to really focus on David and how he is the giver, the dispenser of a gracious gift towards this son of Jonathan. And we'll see how this unfolds. But my focus today is that I want you to reflect on this and how we see our own lives wrapped up with this guy that David gives grace to. And our hope is that we'll see the gospel in the Old Testament this morning. And so David starts off, and David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So David has gone through these military conquests. He's now back in the palace. He's now sitting there. He's now maybe pondering. I don't know if you've ever done this, but you come to a point in your life where you kind of look back. You just reflect and like, how did I get here? Isn't God good that he has brought me to this place? You know, David is like, remember when God promised when I was just a kid that I'd be the next king of Israel, and he anointed me and seemed like so far away, and Saul wanted to kill me, and yet God protected me, even in spite of my own choices at times. And here God has brought me to this place. And I'm sure David is pondering the grace of God. And, you know, if you read 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is at a point, he goes, you know, God, you've done so much for me. I want to do something for you, and I don't know what to do except for maybe we brought the Ark of the Covenant into town, and we've kind of put it in a tent. And God, I'd really like to build a house for you. If you remember 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, you know what, David? That's nice and all, but I don't need a house. You know, I've lived in a tent all these years. He says, I don't need that. In fact, David, what I'm going to do is not have you build a house for me, I'm going to build a house for you. And he talked about this promise that God made to David and how he's going to extend his dynasty, and that there will come one from the line of David who will sit on the throne of David forever. And he says, I'm going to show my Hesed, my loving kindness to your line. And David was overwhelmed, and he said, who am I, that God, that you would regard me? And David just overcome with grace. And so now David's sitting here, and like a man who's just been elected to office, is thinking about, now how can I fulfill my promises that I made on the campaign trail, right? Well, maybe they don't do that, but David is thinking about promises that he has made, and he's thinking about promises that he needs to keep. And so he is coming to this passage, and the first thing that we see is the king remembering. The king is thinking. He is thinking about a covenant that he made with Jonathan. If you go back to 1 Samuel and you look at chapter 18, we see the first time that David had killed Goliath, and Jonathan, who was the prince, the son of Saul, the next heir, the next guy in line to the throne, has his heart knit with David because they both love God. And Jonathan realizes David should be the next king. And he gives him his shield, and he gives him his armor, and he gives him all this stuff, basically saying, David, you should be the next king. And then we come to chapter 20, where this passage is that David and Jonathan are talking about this stuff, and God really is showing some amazing things to Jonathan. So anyway, this whole thing, I just want you to understand, David is remembering back to some promises that he made and to Jonathan about Jonathan's descendants. And what happens as he's pondering this, that David now wants to act out the gracious promises that he made to Jonathan's descendants. And it forms a rich, beautiful analogy of what God in grace has done for us. And that's my hope and prayer this morning, is that when you read this story, you go, man, I see God at work. I see how God is working in my life as David was working in Mephibosheth's life. And I see myself in that guy. And that's my hope. And I hope that we'll walk away with a newfound amazement in God's grace, about God's grace, and understanding that. So anyway, so David's remembering this covenant he had with Jonathan. We're going to see that this covenant actually forms a basis of David's gracious actions. All right? With that, now we come back to verse 1. And we're going to see now the king asks this question, right? Is there anyone from Saul's house, right? Now, this is an interesting question because the king, David, just comes to power and he asks, is there anyone from Saul's house? Now, normally when a new king comes to power and he's asking about the previous administration, he asks that question, is there anyone left in the house of Saul so that I might destroy him? That's usually what's done in that culture. In every culture, and that's what's expected. In fact, the people of the rival line know that, and they get out of town. They get out of Dodge. Because they know somebody is going to be searching for them to kill them. Because if they have a chance, they want to get back to the throne. So David's asking a question, is there anyone left in the house of Saul? But the point is, he says, so that I might show kindness for David's sake. Not that I might destroy him. And so David is not acting like any other culture. He's showing the grace of God. And notice he says, so that I might show kindness. This word kindness is a key word. It's found throughout this passage. It's repeated about 3 times just in this chapter. It is a key word because it's the Hebrew word chesed. And you kind of say that when you do it. You kind of clear your throat when you're saying the word chesed in Hebrew. But it has the idea of God's faithful covenant love. It is one who is one of full resources, who is bestowing mercy on one who is either undeserving or who has nothing and can return nothing back. It is that kind of love. It is love of King David that God has put within his heart to be able to... It's a love that has to do something. It's a love that must bestow mercy on someone else. And that's what he says here, that I can show kindness. It's interesting, if you look down in verse 3, you'll see that when he repeats the same question, he says that I might show the kindness of God to him. So David recognizes this isn't just some self-love of myself for this. This is at its source comes from God, this hesed, this loving kindness. And as God has shown hesed to David, and we saw that in 2 Samuel 7, David longs to show loving kindness to another. By the way, this is the same faithful love that God has towards us, right? It's a covenant love. It's a love that is born from eternity past and is bestowed upon us. And notice it also says, for Jonathan's sake. So this love, this kindness, is based upon another. Again, going back, let's actually see this passage that we're talking about, where David and Jonathan are having this conversation some 20 years before. Now, note what's taking place. This text in the scripture in 1 John or 1 Samuel chapter 20 is really taking place about 20 years before. The setting is David is now a fugitive because Saul hates him. He sees David as a rival. Jonathan doesn't believe it. Jonathan says, "Well, I'll go talk to my dad. My dad tells me everything. I'm sure you're not going to be in trouble." David says, "No, he wants to kill me." And they're having this conversation, and then they remind themselves of this covenant that they're having. And this is what's happening. And this is Jonathan. Jonathan's so sure that David's going to be the next king. He knows this custom of rivals being put to death. And he knows that when David comes to the throne eventually, that it would be only right for David to put aside, to eliminate all of Saul's line, which is David and David's or Jonathan's descendants. And so Jonathan is saying to him, "If I'm still alive at the time when you're a king, show me the," here it is, "steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." In other words, David, you are going to be a conquering king, and it's the Lord who's going to accomplish that through you. And when you do that and you take out all your enemies, remember, I'm the line of Saul, and Saul's going to be your enemy, but don't kill me and don't kill my family. And then it says here that, And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. What a marvelous story. So the question then comes, is there anyone from the house of Saul that I can show kindness for the sake of Jonathan? This is a promise to Jonathan before Mephibosheth was ever even born. All right, so many years before. And so now we come back in verse 2. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.'" Okay, so word went out. We're trying to look for line of Saul, line of Jonathan. And they find this servant who is of the house of Saul, probably the manager of Saul's lands and material wealth, and he's overseeing that. And so he asked him a question. "Are you Ziba?" "Yes." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is a son of Jonathan." So he answers the question. Yes, there is. And it's interesting, the very first statement in this chapter of a description of the son of Jonathan is what? That he's a cripple. By the way, the very last statement in the chapter of a description of the son is that he is crippled in both his feet. Okay? So you need to note that. So there he is. Yes, there is a son, but there's a cripple. And so when you read it, you almost get the point that Ziba's going, "Yeah, David, you may not want to really search for this guy. Because, yeah, he's the son of Jonathan, but he's a cripple. I mean, there's nothing he can do for you." Right? You can do all this stuff for him, but he's not going to return the favor. He can't. He's lame in both his feet. And so there's some real significance to that. If you read, and we won't take time, but if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, when David came to even take Israel or take Jerusalem, which at that time was a walled city and the Jebusites had it, they were saying to David, you can't even defeat us. Not even we could have the lame and the blind on this wall and you couldn't defeat us. Well, David did. And then there came a statement in the end of that chapter, in chapters 5, I think verse 8, where it says that the lame and the blind are not welcome now in that town because of those statements that were said. So it's interesting that in that day and age, that those with disabilities were not seen maybe with, well, today they have rights and they are recognized and we try to help those with disabilities. But in that day, someone who was crippled was really seen as detestable to others of that day. And it was like having a great shame if you had a disability. So And if you remember in John chapter 8, remember the disciples even asked Jesus, who's this man that he was born blind? Was it because of his sin or someone else's? So even there was some spiritual aspects to someone who had a disability that maybe God was punishing them because of sin. So there's a big stigma that went on to that. All right. So the question is, so he's crippled and you want to ask, well, how did this happen? Well, if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4, in verse 4, we actually have the story of how did Mephibosheth become crippled. Well, it says, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. Here's how it happened. When he was 5 years old, when news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, this was back when the Philistines came to the northern part, and Saul and Jonathan came up with the armies of Israel, and they had battle. Saul and Jonathan, the sons of Saul, died in battle. And what happened was, once that happens, the enemy then was to take over. The next person who would take over for Israel would be raised up. And so all the descendants of Saul better look out, either from the Philistines or from a rival party, which would have been David. So what happens, it says here, so his nurse took this 5-year-old boy and fled. They were fleeing for their lives. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. So somehow either she fell with him in his arms or he fell and damaged his legs, but they didn't have time to fix it or go to the doctor or anything like that. They kept going and running as far as they could, but as a result, then his legs were then damaged for the rest of his life. And his name was Mephibosheth. All right? So all this happens. You know, what's interesting, I want you to get a grasp of this. This 5-year-old boy, in a matter of minutes, lost everything. Right? He lost his family, he lost his home, he lost his property, lost his position as prince, lost security, lost his health, and ultimately, I think, lost hope. That was his situation. So then David then comes and asks the question. Even after Ziba says, well, he's just a cripple. What would you want with him? David goes, I don't care. Where is he? Right? Where is he? He doesn't care whether he's an outcast or a cripple, and that's what I like about grace. Grace is looking for those who can't repay something back. Grace is seeking those that they might bestow grace upon and help and mercy. So Ziba's response, well, he's in the house of Michar, right? He says he is there, and ultimately says he's in this place called Lodabar. And this place, Lodabar, in fact, if you have your Bibles, you will go back to your map in the back and you look up that map where it says David. You know, you usually have a section of this is the land in David's time. And you look back there and you look for Lodabar, you know what? You won't find it. Okay, it's a trick question. It's not there. Because it's like the most out-of-the-way place you could ever find. And really, no one ever really knows where it is, somewhere east of Jordan. The very name itself, Lo, is a Hebrew word which is a negate of what goes after. It means no. And then Dabar means pasture, so it's no pasture. It's like the most deserted type of city there could be. And it's almost like the image here is that Mephibosheth is a nobody from a nowhere place, right? And it's like he is the most out of the way. He is hiding and a fugitive from the new king. He is on the run. And he doesn't want to be found. And maybe he even has some antagonism against David because David has really taken his place in some ways. So there he is. So here's what we know of Mephibosheth. Right? We know his name, Mephibosheth. And it has the idea of shame to it. Don't know exactly why, but there's that. He was born into a royal line. He was a prince, unbelieving, unbelievable privilege and blessing. And yet he lost it all due to the sin of his forefather Saul. Think about that. Here he had this grandfather who had this blessed line, and he blew it. And that impacted everybody else underneath him. He's a fugitive. He's cut off from the king. He's a rebel in hiding. You might say that Mephibosheth is an enemy of the state. He's living in poverty, or at least we think, because he's living in a barren land, a desperate person, a nobody from nowhere. He's broken from a fall physically. He's helpless. He's hopeless, unable to fix himself, his situation, or his future. He has no idea of the decision that was made many years ago that would change his life forever. And he has no idea of the kindness of the king that he has in store for him. That's Mephibosheth. Now again, as you read that, are you starting to see some imagery of our own lives? I hope you do. Because now we see the king not only asking questions, but now he initiates. He initiates a search and rescue mission. Because if you read here in verse 5, it says, David sent and brought. In other words, everything is initiated by David. Mephibosheth has no idea what's going on. David has this memory of a covenant that was made many years before. And as a result of that covenant promise, he is now going to seek blessing upon this guy. So he must take a kid out of exile, bring him into his presence so that he might lavish his love on him. And that's what's taking place here. So there is a search and rescue that started in the heart of David. Mephibosheth had nothing to do with it. He didn't do some great or heroic work that got him noticed by David. David did it solely because of the sake of Jonathan, his friend. The king goes and gets him, and he brings it to him, brings him. It says he sent and brought him there from this place of Lo-Debar. Okay? This Mephibosheth is estranged, hiding, unwilling, unable to come to the king. But that's what grace does. It wants to show mercy to the outcast. The king goes and gets him and brings him. By the way, he had to bring him. He had to carry him. Somebody had to bring him to come to David. He could not come. He had to be brought. I think the King James word is fetched. He fetched him. All right. Reminds me of John chapter 6, verse 44, when Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." David goes and gets him. Now Mephibosheth is before the king. And notice what it says. What did he do when he was in the king's presence? It says he fell on his face and he paid homage. One who is lesser to the greater. One who acknowledges the superior person. He is humbling himself before David. In fact, I might suggest that because David says, "Don't be afraid," here in a minute, that we could suggest that maybe Mephibosheth has no idea yet what's in the heart of the king to show him kindness. He may be thinking that in any moment that King David could sentence him to death. So David calls his name, Mephibosheth. "I'm your servant," he says. Maybe he's thinking, "I'm a dead man." Of course, he will say that in a few minutes. He'll say, "I'm a dead dog." And so what happens next? The king makes a promise. So the king initiates a search and rescue, and now he has this guy that he has went and sought and brought before him. He's now before him, he's at his feet, and David makes this amazing promise. And we see the structure of this whole passage, and somehow it broke down. I'm not sure why my chiasm in my PowerPoint was messed up, but this should be like this, all right? And the structure of it from verse 1 to verse 13 has at its key point, this point here, where this covenant protection and provision is made through these promises that David makes to him right here. So verse 7 is a key verse. I want you to ponder it. So let's take a few minutes and look at it for a minute. Because we have the king making three promises now. A promise of protection, a promise of great provision, and a promise of a new position being his own son. And so he says, first of all, this promise of protection, where he says, "Don't be afraid." Mephibosheth, not what you think. You may think I'm here to take you out. You're not going to die. In fact, he says, "I'm always going to act with hesed towards you. I'm always going to show loving kindness towards you." It's an amazing verse as we look at this. David says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I'm going to shower my love on you. You're not going to believe what I'm going to do." And that's what amazing grace does. It lavishes grace. And David's lavishing his grace on Mephibosheth. He takes him out of exile into the king's presence so that he might be protected and loved. Right? Isn't that what God does for us? He takes us out of exile, that we are enemies of God, and he brings us, sometimes kicking and screaming almost, and he draws us and he woos us to himself, and then we're at his feet, and he out of a covenant love, he tells us what he's going to do for us. And it's an amazing thing that he wants to love and protect us. And that's what he's doing here. Notice he says, it's on account of Jonathan that I'm doing this. I'm not doing this for your sake. You haven't done anything. But I'm doing it on the sake of your father. This love that I have for you has all to do with my love for father. It all began before you were even born. This was not earned. It was earned by Jonathan. The covenant love you possess from God, by the way, this morning, was earned for you, not by you. Right? What Jesus Christ did on our behalf, you didn't earn the heart of God. Christ came in your place. He did this for you. God gives you His loving kindness that you never deserved or earned. And by the way, as long as God loves Christ, He will never cease loving you who are in covenant with Christ. And as long as God is kind to Christ, He will never cease pouring out His kindness on you. We have a mediator in Christ, God's Son. We have a covenant that was made before time began. And that's why we have this love. It's really amazing. So we have this promise of protection. We have this promise of provision. Notice what he talks about. He's going to restore his land. And that's amazing, lavish grace restores everything that his grandfather had lost due to his sin. So everything that Saul had lost because of his sinfulness, David is now restoring to this son of Jonathan. It's really amazing. And he says, basically, I'm going to restore the land. And land would mean riches and power in that day. I'm going to restore your inheritance, is what he's saying to him. Not only that, he's saying, I'm going to have Ziba, the servant of Saul, he's going to now, with all his 15 sons, serve you. So we see this abundant grace. He's going to work the farm for you. He's going to care for you and for your family. But it's not only protection and provision, but now there's a promise of position. Because he says, and you shall eat at my table always. Amazing, lavish grace brings Mephibosheth into intimate family relationship with the king. You will always eat at my table. The king's table meant family. It meant acceptance. It meant fellowship. It meant I will adopt you into my family as if you were my son. Verse 11 tells us that he ate at the king's table as the other sons did, like one of his sons. This is our identity too. All the blessings we share in Jesus Christ. We've been adopted into that family. What an amazing, amazing thing that we have. Here Mephibosheth no longer had to hide. No longer was he estranged. No longer was he an enemy of the state. In fact, he was part of the family of David. Wow. Wow. And so we see this. The king's protection, his provision, and now this possession. As Dale Davis once said, that David did more than just the minimum requirement that the covenant promise was made to Jonathan. He didn't just go, okay, all right, I promise to take care of his descendants, all right? So I won't kill him, and I'll give him a little bit of land, and I'll send some servants out there to take care of it, but then I'll never have to deal with him again. He didn't do that. He did all that and much more. He says, I'm going to put you at my table. I'm going to see you every day. I'm going to ask you, how are you doing today, Mephibosheth? I'm going to ask you, what do you need today, Mephibosheth? And all the king's, all his riches were at his bestowal and took care of him. And that we can see this, what was going through Mephibosheth's head at this time? Wow, his head must have been spinning at this time. Now notice his response to grace in verse 8. And so he paid homage. Again, he bows down. He acknowledges the king. He is humble. He's respectful. Dedicating himself to one who is superior. And then he says, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? The first thing he acknowledges is where he should be. You know, I should be a dead... Literally, I'm a dead dog. You took a dead dog, someone who could have been or should have been killed as an enemy of the state, and you brought me into your family. Is that grace or what? By the way, where would you be today without the grace of God? Just think about that. Where would you be today? He says, I'm a dead dog if it weren't for your grace, David. So he's amazed by grace. Just like David was in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, when God showed his unbelievable loving kindness to David and his dynasty. And David says, who am I that you would love me, that you would show regard to me? Now David's doing the exact same thing and showing grace and displaying it upon Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth is just overwhelmed by it. So the king promises, right? He promises amazing grace. And now the king acts. God just doesn't promise. He is faithful to what he has promised. So in verses 9 and following, we have this whole story of how now the king keeps his promises. And he starts to shower Mephibosheth with blessings. And so he calls Ziba in, right? And he calls him in and he says, all that belonged to Saul and all his house, I'm giving to your master's grandson. I don't think this probably made Ziba very happy because he had it all to himself. Now he has to go back into the servant's situation again. But nevertheless, the guy says, okay, whatever you command, I will do. So all of Saul's land is given to him. And the servants of Saul have been given to him to farm the land for Mephibosheth and all his descendants so that there will be crops brought in every year for them. And he gives servants to serve Mephibosheth in verse 10 so that every one of your needs will be taken care of for the rest of your life. Wow, that's abundant grace. That's super grace, right? Well, 1 week he's in Lodabar, a nobody, and now... Now, and then that doesn't end with that. I mean, there's more. Because David gives Mephibosheth the privilege to always be at the king's table. By the way, this is mentioned 4 times that he's sitting at the king's table. 4 times. That is to ingrain in our minds the great blessing that David gave to Mephibosheth. All because of the covenant. All for the sake of Jonathan. And by the way, that was the best gift of all. To live as one of David's sons. You know, David could have provided for him, as I said, and fulfilled the letter of the covenant. But the goal of grace is not to just bring one out of a bad situation, but to bring them into a new condition of love and fellowship with the king. That's the point of grace. Right? God doesn't just bring you out of your sin and say, oh, that's good, you're no longer sinning. God wants to bring you into a relationship to adopt you so that you may be a child of the king, so that you might live and act like a king, like one of the king's children. So that's an amazing, amazing thing. And again, we read this story. Even at the end of verse 11 there, you said, you know, he was like one of the king's sons. How great is that? And all this stuff is given to him. And then we come to verse 13, where it says, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. And now he was lame in both his feet. Didn't deserve it. Nothing to do. How could he respond? You know, could he say, well, I'll work for you, David, the rest of my life. Didn't matter. It's all about grace. It's all about the king. All the glory goes to him. It must have been a humbling thing for Mephibosheth to come and sit at the table every day. It must have been something to see David, the greatest warrior ever, at the head of the table. Then over here you see Absalom, the handsomest man ever, over here. And over there, Solomon, the smartest guy ever, right? But you know, at the end of the table, there's Mephibosheth. I bet he was the most grateful guy ever, right? As one person said, sitting there, no one saw his feet as they were covered by a table of grace. Well, what is the rest of the story about this guy? You know, we could end the story right there in the chapter, and it's pretty amazing. And all the glory goes to the king. And of course, we know all the glory goes to God for him and his rich blessings as he bestows upon us most undeserved people. And he brings us into his family and lavishes his grace on us daily. But it's not the rest of the story, because we have the story where the king tests Mephibosheth. And if you know the story, David's been the king for a while, and things are going pretty good, and then things take a turn for the worse because Absalom has an uprising. And he tries to take over the king, and he wants to kill his own father. So David and all his family and all his court have to leave Dodge real quick. And so they're leaving over the brook Kidron and up the Mount of Olives, and they're heading out. And we have the story here, and it's an interesting thing in chapter 16. In chapter 16, it says, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, remember him, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys and saddled and bearing 200 loaves of bread and 100 of bunches of raisins and 100 of summer of fruits and skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine are for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, now here's the key question, "And where's your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said," he's putting words in Mephibosheth's mouth here, "today the house of Israel will be given back to the kingdom of my father." And then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." Now, Mephibosheth is not there to defend himself. Ziba is doing a good thing in helping David get out of town and providing him stuff. So the king thinks he's doing a good thing. And so when Mephibosheth doesn't show up and hears this bad news about him, he says, "I'm going to take all the stuff I've given to Mephibosheth and I'm giving it to you." I think maybe Ziba had this planned all along. But nevertheless, that's what's happening. And you can understand David, a lot's going on. And in his haste, he makes a bad decision. But that's not the end of the story either. Because then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 19. And here, after all this uprising and Absalom is finally killed, David now is starting to come back. And he brings all his people and his warriors, and they're coming back into town. And here we have the story where Mephibosheth meets him. And in chapter 19, and beginning in verse 24, look what he says. "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back safely." In other words, this is his way of saying he was distressed. He longed to be with David. His heart was with David. His heart was broken with David. He couldn't believe that he was left behind, right? "And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him," here's a good question, "why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And again, David is thinking about all the stuff that Ziba had said to him. And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I might ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame.'" In other words, he abandoned him. "He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. Before my lord the king, what further right have I than to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." Now look what he says. This is amazing to me. "And Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Oh, let him take it all. Since my lord the king has come safely home.'" So here he's been abandoned. He has been slandered. He comes to the king. He does give his side of the story. The king's response, I think, you might say, at one first glance, it's like, well, he's just a human. He doesn't know who's telling the truth. I got two guys telling me two things. I'll just split the land down the middle. But I think David is smarter than that. I think David is giving a test here. He really wants to know what's in Mephibosheth's heart. And so by splitting the land, he's going to see what's Mephibosheth going to do? I'm giving half that land to a guy who's just blaspheming and just slandered him. And what's he going to do? And what he does, look at the response again that he does. He says, I don't care. He can have it all. I just want you. So I think there's three things that we see in the response of Mephibosheth here in chapter 19. The first one is gratitude. Basically, he's been saying here, if I never receive another thing from the hand of the king, I am rich beyond measure. Listen, I deserve death, but I receive much more than I could have ever thought or imagined. And I just want you to know I'm grateful. But there's also aspects in here, too, in his statements that he's saying, not just gratitude shown here, but there's faith in David. David, you may think I've abandoned you and became a traitor or a deserter, But I want you to know, I've been here before. My life is in your hands, right? The first time I came before you and I was before your feet. And I was as good as a dead dog then. And you know what? You know what you showed to me? That you were faithful to a covenant. It had nothing to do with what I did or didn't do. That you were faithful to a promise that was made. And David, I trust you now. I know you're a man of conviction. I know you're a man of that covenant. I trust you to do whatever's best. I leave it up to you. David had faith in the character of the king, knowing that the king will show kindness on the character of another, Jonathan. So, King, I trust you to do what's best. That's faith. That's faith, folks, when we come to blessed adoption into God's family, and maybe later things aren't always going as planned, and we're like, why is God doing this? Or why is this going wrong? And it seems like everything's wrong. Do we have faith in the character of the King of God that He will do what He has promised? Is He faithful to His Word? Can we trust Him? And we can. And probably the biggest thing is love. The greatest response to grace is love. As He said, let Ziba have it all. All I want is you. I don't need your wealth or your possessions or your blessings. I want you. I remember John Piper in a paraphrase is saying something. He says, heaven's going to be great. Not because mom and dad will be there, or not because there's somehow golf in heaven or something like that. But heaven is great because Jesus is there. And that's what Mephibosheth is saying. He said, I don't care about this stuff. David, I want you. I want to be back at your table. I want to be in your presence. When we read a narrative like this, we normally read it with saying, okay, who do I identify with in the story? Yeah, maybe you identify with Ziba. I don't know. Servant. Supposed to serve the king, but he was kind of selfish. Lied, slandered. Maybe you can identify with David, one who's been really blessed but wants to be a blessing, and that's good too. But I think if you're like me, I identify with this guy, Mephibosheth. That I was once a long way off, unknown, maybe antagonistic, fearful of God, afraid of God. And God in His initiative reached out and brought me back into His presence, not because I'm such a great guy, but because of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, I am in His debt. I am blessed. Jesus Christ has paid my debt. All that I have done, I am blessed because of Him. What a great story that is of what God has done on my behalf. So the question is, who are you like this morning? Can you say, I am Mephibosheth? I'm in need of grace. And maybe you have received that grace this morning. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. Can you also say, I want nothing more than to have my affections love Christ for the rest of my life, for all of eternity? What represents us? I did some study this week where I paralleled all the things that happened to Mephibosheth, and I looked at New Testament verses and all that we have in Christ because of that, and time will not allow me to do that. But let me just pick one or two verses, this amazing story that I am Mephibosheth. Because it says in Titus 3:3, it says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy and hating others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we have been amazingly blessed because of Jesus Christ. Now, when we have been blessed because of Jesus Christ, we must then ask, is there any way then I can show kindness, that kindness to others? And that's why we come to Galatians 6, 9 and 10, where it says, and let us not grow weary of well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What a blessing, right? Now, you may be here today and you may be far away from the King. I want to tell you, there's a word of grace for you today. Does it humble you that God would invite a nobody like us into His presence so that He could show His love to us? Are you broken by His kindness this morning? Do you realize that there's only one that can come to His table, and that is one who is perfect? Yet you're welcome to come on the merits of Jesus Christ. And that as long as God loves and welcomes Jesus, so you will be loved and welcomed in His presence. And that means forever. So if you are like Mephibosheth, your response will be, who am I that God would love me? And God, there's no one else that I want to be with than You. Let's bow in prayer.